Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Thank you for coming out on this rainy, dreary night. I appreciate the song that we sang, the good words to that song. We sang, "To see you high and lifted up," and that indeed is our desire. We would see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. It reminded me, you can be turning to Genesis chapter 37 while I ramble a minute. It reminded me of something I read by C.H. Spurgeon, that prince of preachers. He said, "Sermons are of value only to the degree that they exalt the person of Christ." I try to remember that. That's the measure of the value of a sermon, to the degree that it exalts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought too, you know, it's a great God that we have. I thought about when Steve gave the request, this Irwin, is that right, Irwin? We can't remember his last name, but we have such a great God that of all the Irwins on planet Earth, the Lord knows just the one. We can just pray for Irwin and he knows just the one. It's a great God that we have. Genesis chapter 37, as we continue our study of Joseph, and in particular, as we mentioned last week, we're looking at how he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He pictures Christ to us. It was mentioned that there are over 100 parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus, and we're going to sort of focus on those as we make our way through, beginning at chapter 37. We saw quite a few just in the first 18 verses or so that we covered last week. We noted in verse 2, that we're first introduced to Joseph as a shepherd. He was feeding the flock, and we noticed, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the one who gave his life for the sheep. We noticed that Joseph brought unto his father the evil report of his brothers. He exposed their darkness, their evil deeds, and likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came into the world, he came into a dark world. He brought light to a dark world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And then we saw in verse 3, we saw that Joseph was the favored son. He was the favored son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. He was the object of special affection, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of special affection by the Father. And then he was given a coat of many colors to distinguish him. And we mentioned how that can remind us of the many different virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. That coat distinguished him from the other brothers. And of course, it brought about jealousy on the part of the other brothers. We saw there in verse 4 that the brethren noticed that the father loved him above the others, and they hated him. Likewise, we saw from Psalm 69 that the Lord Jesus was hated without a cause. And then we talked a little bit about the dreams, where the sheaves would bow down to Joseph, and then where the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars would also bow down. And of course, that further infuriated the other 11 brothers. And we noted how that was a picture of a coming day, the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow. And we read that things in heaven and things in earth and even things under the earth are going to one day bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here sort of prefigured in this dream that Joseph has. And then we saw that in verse 11 that after the dreams were given, the brothers hated him even more. But it says his father observed the saying. And we noticed a parallel there with, with Mary, how that when the angel announced that she was to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, that she would bring the Savior of the world into this world, that she pondered these things in her heart, just as Joseph's father also pondered these things. He observed the saying. And then we saw in verse 13 that Joseph was sent by the Father. He says, I will send thee unto them, just as the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over reminds us that he was sent by the Father. He tells us in John 17, as the Father hath sent me, so I send you. We're sent into the world. And we see that willing attitude of Joseph. Here am I. Here am I, just as the Lord Jesus was willing and ready to do the Father's will. Then we noticed in verse 14 that when Joseph left seeking after his brothers, he left Hebron and went to Shechem. We saw that Hebron means fellowship. Shechem was a place of danger, of certain hostility and hatred towards him, and how that pictures how the Lord Jesus left from heaven above, from a place of fellowship with the Father, and went into a place where he was hated even without a cause. And then we sort of finished up last time by looking a little bit at verse 18. Now, it's interesting to notice here that he is seeking after his brothers. And it says there in verse 18, and when they, that is the brothers, saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And when they saw him afar off, how do you think that they knew it was him? All right. I'll bet you that was it. How did they know who it was? It had to have been that. I mean, I'm speculating, but that's where I'd put my money if I was a gambling man. They had to have seen that coat of many colors, and they said, here he comes. We'll show him. And they conspired against him to slay him. And that is exactly what we saw. We looked at Psalm 2, and we saw how in that psalm there was an organized conspiracy. It says, against the Lord and against his anointed. And that passage is quoted in Acts chapter 4, because that's exactly what we saw in Acts chapter 4. We saw it mentions the Jews, it mentions the Gentiles, it mentions Pilate. There were several groups of people. It was a sort of a grassroots effort to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't done in a corner. It was an organized effort. It was a conspiracy against him to slay him. And so that sort of brings us up to where we are right now, verse 19. It says there in verse 19, and they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. We'll see what will become of his dreams. We'll take care of this dreamer. We'll slay him and we'll cast him into some pit. We've got a plan for him. Now, hold your finger there, if you will, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We're going to see a very similar story that the Lord Jesus told. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's a familiar story, but it begins in verse 33 of Matthew 21. The Lord tells this parable about the householder, and he had a vineyard and a wine press and so forth, and he had husbandmen, and the husbandmen would be the chief priests and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And it tells us when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants that they might receive the fruits. And how did the husbandmen respond? Well, they took the servants and they beat one, they killed another and stoned another. So he sent more servants and they did the same thing to them. And last of all, it says in verse 37, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Surely they'll reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Has a very familiar sound to it, doesn't it? What did we just read? Behold, this dreamer cometh. This is the heir. Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him. And that's just what they said. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And that's exactly what we see Joseph typifying the efforts of the organized religious community to slay him. So we see that pictured even in verses 19 and 20. And then we come to verse 21, and it's very interesting here. It says, and Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Now, it's a little bit ironic that it was Reuben that somewhat took up for Joseph. Now, we mentioned last week, now who was Reuben? Reuben was the what? He was the firstborn. But he gave up that right, that privilege of being firstborn. He gave up the position of being heir because of sin. He laid with his father's concubine, and he forfeited the birthright. And the birthright, we read, went to who? Joseph. Went to Joseph. And so here's the one that, in a sense, took the birthright away from Reuben. And yet it's Reuben that, to some degree, takes up for Joseph and says, you know, maybe we shouldn't kill him. Let's just put him in this pit. In fact, ultimately, Reuben wants to see him eventually brought back to the father. And that's what it says at the end of verse 22. To deliver him to his father again. So there's a certain amount of admiration, at least I would say, for Reuben, for what he's trying to do. He stands up against the other brothers and he says, he is our brother after all. Let's not kill him. And ultimately, I'd like to see him brought back to the father. And you know, that might remind us of any of a number of those that we read about in the New Testament that stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were really quite a few. There was Pilate. There was Pilate's wife. There was the centurion. There was even Judas, even the betrayer, spoke of the Lord Jesus in his innocent blood. And over, the testimony was, I find no fault in this man. This man hath done nothing amiss. Over and over, there were those that were not in favor of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a small minority, but there were those that stood up for him. And I think Reuben might at least remind us of those like the ones I just mentioned, Judas and the centurion and Pilate and Pilate's wife, that acknowledged the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was without blemish, without fault, that he was not worthy of death. And his ultimate plan is to deliver him to his father again. But you know, if he had done that, if he had intervened and brought Joseph back to the father, at that point at least, he would not have fulfilled the will of God. Think it through. You know how the story ends up. Joseph becomes their Savior. And he had to first be sold into slavery and to go to Egypt and to suffer and then rise to an exalted position to ever be in a position where he could be their Savior. And so Reuben was really ultimately wanting to get him back to the Father. But you know, that reminds me of Peter. In so much that, you know, Peter would have, the Lord had to say, "Get thee behind me, Peter." You know, you're interfering with the will of God. The purposes and plan of God are such that I have to go to the cross and die. And for Peter to have stopped that or tried to stop it was basically out of the will of God. And Reuben, though he would have had Joseph return to the father, that was not the will of God. Joseph had to go through and to be sold into slavery and so forth to ever become into a position where he could be their Savior and deliver them from the famine. So just these are small things, but they add to the number of parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we come to verse 23. "And it came to pass, when Joseph was come in unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it." And that's a good thing. If there had been water in it, he probably would have drowned. But they take him and they humiliate him. They dishonor him. They take the very thing that distinguished him, that was the symbol of the Father's special affection, and they stripped it of him. They stripped it of him. We're going to see in a minute how that coat played a significant part in the plot or the effort to make it look as if Joseph had been killed, just as we'll see that there was a robe that played a significant part in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They took him and they cast him into a pit. Figuratively, at least, they killed him. Figuratively, they killed him. They cast him into a pit, and they stripped him. They stripped him of his robe. Later, many years later, they find themselves in prison, and we get a little extra detail that's interesting in Genesis chapter 42. Might be worth turning there just briefly. Genesis chapter 42. They're in jail and they're talking among themselves and they're looking back over something that happened many, many years earlier. And they're sort of licking their wounds a little bit. And look at what they say to one another in Genesis 42, verse 21. "And they said one to another, 'We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that,'" and notice this, "'we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear.'" We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. "Therefore is this distress come upon us." They saw the anguish of soul when they cast him into that pit, but they just basically ignored it. And they said, "Therefore is this distress come upon us." And notice what it says there in verse 25. After they cast him into the pit, figuratively at least, slaying him, it says, "And they sat down to eat bread." They sat down to eat bread. And you're probably already thinking of the verse that I'm going to point us to in Matthew 27. You need not turn. The soldiers, when they, it says in verse 35, "And they crucified him and parted his garments," and so forth. And then the next verse says, "And sitting down, they watched him there." And sitting down, they watched him there. "And they sat down to eat bread." I mean, here they are. This is their flesh and blood. This is their brother. They cast him into the pit. essentially at that point, they're ready to leave him for dead. They just ignores his cries of anguish, and they sit down and have a meal, just like nothing had ever happened. And, you know, Jacob, as we're going to see, he never got over this. Nearly 25 years later, the man was brokenhearted, thinking his son was dead when he really wasn't. It broke total disregard for what this was going to do to their father. They just cast him into the pit, and they sat down and had a meal. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Now, what a coincidence. You know, we talk about what a great God we have, who is sovereign, who orchestrates things, who's, as Lehman Strauss would say, behind the scenes, controlling the scenes he's behind. Just so happened that these Ishmaelites happened to come through at the right time, in the right place, and just sort of coincidentally happened up at the right time. I mean, God was working in all of that. I mean, the route that they chose to take, they probably sat down and discussed which road are we going to take? You know, when should we leave? And in all those little decisions, God was in it. God was behind it all. And God moved those men to be there at that particular moment. None of this is happenstance. It's all by divine plan. So here come these Ishmaelites with their balm and myrrh headed to Egypt. And Judah, verse 26, said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brethren were content. Judah has a great idea, you see. Look, we want to get rid of our brother, right? Well, if we just kill him, well, that's it. We kill him. But if we sell him, we not only get rid of him forever, but we're going to end up with a little bit of money in our pocket. That's a great idea. We're going to kill two birds with one stone. We're going to get rid of him, and we can profit from it. Now, I want you to notice who it is, and I want you to notice two key words. In verse 26, it says, "And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it?" And then verse 27, "Let us sell him." You've got profit and sell connected with the man named Judah, which is the same root word for another man's name who's called Judas. Judas. Who, for profit, sold the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Judah's idea. It was Judas's idea to betray the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver for profit. He was the treasurer of the group. He held the money bag, Judas did. But I think it's interesting that it was the same root word, the same basic name, Judah, Judas, said, "Let's sell him and let's take a profit. That way we'll get rid of him and we'll come out to the good." And his brethren, we read, were content. Now, verse 28. "Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt." They sold him for 20 pieces of silver, and guess where they were going? They were going to Egypt. None of this is coincidence. None of this is coincidence. What do we read in Matthew chapter 1? "Out of where have I called my son?" Out of Egypt. The Lord went to Egypt to keep from being killed by Herod. Joseph goes down to Egypt. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. The Lord Jesus Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. We read in Exodus chapter 21 that 30 pieces of silver was the price, was the value placed upon a servant who had been gored by an ox. That was the equivalent value that was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sold for 30 pieces of silver. The amazing thing about that is that those who were involved in that transaction, the religious leaders of Israel in the day of our Lord, knew the prophecy that the Lord would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. All they had to do to disprove that Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah was to give Judas 29 pieces of silver or 31 pieces of silver. But he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. It's an amazing thing. I want to read a little poem. I don't often read poems, but this is by William Blaine. He's a tremendous poet. You've probably read some of his writing. You may have even read this before, but it's just so moving. It's called 30 Pieces of Silver. Listen to this. 30 pieces of silver for the Lord of life they gave. 30 pieces of silver, only the price of a slave. But it was the priestly value of the Holy One of God. They weighed it out in the temple, the price of the Savior's blood. 30 pieces of silver laid in Iscariot's hand. 30 pieces of silver and the aid of an armed band. Led like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, brought the humbled Son of God at midnight from the garden where his sweat had been like blood. 30 pieces of silver burn on the traitor's brain. 30 pieces of silver, oh, it is hellish gain. I have sinned and betrayed the guiltless, he cried with a fevered breath, and he cast them down in the temple and rushed to a madman's death. 30 pieces of silver lay in the house of God, 30 pieces of silver, but oh, 'twas the price of blood. And so for a place to bury the strangers in, they gave the price of their own Messiah who lay in a borrowed grave. It may not be for silver, it may not be for gold, but still, by tens of thousands is this precious Savior sold. Sold for a godless friendship, sold for a selfish aim, sold for a fleeting trifle, sold for an empty name. Sold in the mart of science, sold in the seat of power, sold at the shrine of fortune, sold in pleasure's bower. Sold where the awful bargain none but God's eye can see. Ponder, my soul, the question, shall he be sold by thee? Sold, O God, what a moment. Stifled is conscience's voice. Sold, and a weeping angel records the fatal choice. Sold, but the price of the Savior to a living coal shall turn, with the pangs of remorse forever, deep in the soul to burn. 30 pieces of silver was the value that they placed upon the Lord of life. Verse 29, and Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. The pit was empty. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, essentially the pit was empty, and he rent his clothes. Just as that tomb was empty, so was the pit. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. They dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to the father and said, This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. I want you to look once again at verse 31. They took Joseph's coat and they killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. I would have you turn to Genesis chapter 27, but time is short and you already know the story. You know, what does it say? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Do you remember the scheme whereby Jacob would trick Esau out of the birthright? What did he do? You know, he was scheming with Rebekah, his mother, and Esau was out hunting deer or something Cecil would do, you know, hunting deer. And Jacob had a problem because, you know, he was a smooth man and Esau was a hairy man. So what did he do? He killed a goat, didn't he? And he took that goat skin and he put it on his arms and he deceived his father. He made him think he was Esau. Jacob deceived Isaac by using a goat. And now guess what? Jacob himself is also deceived. How? Using a goat. What's the old saying? What goes around comes around, doesn't it? The very thing he used to trick his father was the thing that his sons used to trick him. Deceived by a goat. Listen, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. Deceived by a goat. And you know, what was it that showed forth his death? Well, it was the witness of the blood. That was what they were depending upon to convince their father that in fact, Joseph had been torn apart by some wild animal. And listen to what we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It was the witness of the blood that was used to convince the father that Joseph was dead. And yet it was the witness of the blood that gave the Lord Jesus Christ the right and the prerogative to enter into heaven itself. And that's our prerogative. It's on the virtue and the basis and the value of that shed blood that we have our entrance into heaven itself. According to my watch, I got 5 minutes. I'm going to try to do this. Chapter 38 is sort of a parenthesis. We don't really read about Joseph in chapter 38, although chapter 38 is a very, very interesting chapter. And rather than read any of it, really, I want to tell you the story, okay? It's about something that happened. It's about something that happened to Judah. And you probably are familiar already with the story, but I want to just tell you the story briefly, and then draw one important application from it. Okay? It has nothing to do with Joseph. We pick up Joseph again in chapter 39. But, okay, let's look at a couple of verses. I said I wasn't, but we got to set the stage here. I got 5 minutes, according to my watch. I'm going to do my best. Came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and he went into her. Now, take just a second and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I know you already know this, but I think it's good sometimes to see this in print. Okay? God gave very clear instruction to the Israelites about what they were to do when they got into Canaan. And he tells us there in Deuteronomy chapter 7 to cast out the Canaanite nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and all the others. And he says to utterly destroy them in verse 2. He says, make no covenant with them nor show mercy unto them. Now that's pretty clear. But what else does he say? Verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Don't marry the Canaanite women. Thy daughter shalt thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why? He tells us, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. He makes it clear. He says, listen, when you get into the land, wipe out the Canaanites. And whatever you do, don't make any pacts with them. And whatever you do, don't marry them. Because if you do, they're going to lead you away. They don't know me. They're not interested in the true God of heaven. They've got their own gods. They're heathens. And if you marry them, they're going to turn your hearts away from me. It's a mistake to marry a Canaanite. And what do we read? What did Judah do? What does it say about the person that he went into? She was the daughter of a Canaanite, and the man's name was Shua. Okay? Well, he didn't listen to God. Now, I didn't take the time, but in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, the very end of the chapter, we've looked at it before, Moses tells us that the ordinances and the commandments and the statutes that God gives us are for our good always. They're for our benefit. The God who knows you and loves you and wants nothing but the best for you says it is a mistake to marry a Canaanite. The same God who said it's a mistake to marry a Canaanite because they're going to turn your hearts away from me tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, are y'all listening, young people? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What does light and darkness have in common? Well, nothing. What does Christ and Belial have in common? Well, nothing. That's the point. You marry an unsafe person, you're going to do the same thing that he commands against in Deuteronomy 7. Your heart's going to go in the wrong direction. It's a huge mistake. He's not making it hard on you. He's telling you this because he loves you. Do not be unequally yoked. Don't make the mistake. You're headed for misery. You're headed for major problems. Okay? He has your best interest at heart. Well, Judah didn't listen. And Judah took this Canaanite woman, and she has three sons, okay? All right? She has a son named and one named Onan, and one named Shelah, okay? So now, Judah takes a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. So you got the picture. Judah is disobedient to God. He marries this Canaanite woman. He has three sons, and he takes a wife for his firstborn son named And guess what happens? Displeased the Lord, and God slew him. God slew his firstborn son. And now Judah is a widow. Tamar is a widow. So what happens? He comes to the Onan, the second son, and says, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. It was part of the law. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give his seed to his brother. He didn't do what the law commanded, to raise up the seed to his brother. And guess what happened? The thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Judah marries a Canaanite woman. Huge mistake. Has three sons. God slew the first one. God slew the second one. Now I'm going to tell you, God's not given to slaying people for no good reason. We should pay attention. Okay? We should take note when God slays people. He strikes people dead for good reason. So now he's got one son left. And he's got this daughter-in-law named Tamar. And he says, he makes a deal. He says, tell you what, you go to the house and you wait. And when my third son gets old enough, I'll give him to you. Well, he didn't do it. He didn't keep his word. She waited. He came of age. And Judah didn't keep his word. So Tamar thinks to herself, well, I'll fix him. So Tamar disguises herself and plays the harlot and seduces Judah. And, but before they have the relationship, Tamar says, well, now, you know, it's going to cost you, and it's going to cost you a goat. Well, he didn't have a goat. He didn't happen to have one with him at the time. He said, tell you what, I'll leave my bracelet and my watch and my signet ring, and you keep this, and I'll go get the goat, and I'll come back, and I'll pay you for this, you know. And I'll get my signet and everything back. Okay, I'll bring you the goat and I'll get my stuff back. Well, he goes and gets the goat, and guess what? He comes back. He says, now where's that harlot? And they say, what harlot? What harlot? There was no harlot here. Well, now he's in trouble. Okay, he's got this goat and he's lost his staff and his ring and his watch and whatever. And so... And notice it says 3 months later, verse 24, it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. It's interesting, 3 months. Wonder why it was 3 months. She was starting to show, right? 3 months. Hey, she's pregnant. What? Can you believe it? My daughter-in-law is pregnant. He was furious. So what does he say? Okay. She's with the child by whoredom. Okay. And what does he say? By the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose these are, the signet, the bracelets, and the staff. Tamar, because he was about ready to, oh, he said, I left out a key point here. Bring her forth and let her be burnt. Let's kill her. She's a prostitute. We're going to kill her. And she says, but before you burn me at the stake, the father of this child is the one who owns this staff and this bracelet and this ring, or I can't get him straight, whatever it was. Judah's in big trouble. Judah's in big trouble. Anyway, Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. Anyway, and it tells about the twins being born. The only silver lining in the whole thing is, which is an amazing thing, that one of the two sons was named Phares. And you read about him both in the book of Ruth, and you read about him in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Phares is mentioned. It's amazing how God took this disaster and used Phares in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Phares was like a great-great-grandfather or something of David. It was amazing. Now, I told you that story, and I did pretty good. I'm about 3 minutes over, and I'm going to stop here. What's the point? I couldn't pass up on chapter 38. Young people, you're listening. Look at all the problems. He lost two sons. This whole deal with Tamar and the embarrassment and the whole thing, all the disaster. I mean, these are major life problems. Where did it start? Where did it start? Somebody tell me. He married a Canaanite. And I'm here to tell you tonight, it wouldn't happen. And further, why do you think Ur and Onan got struck dead? Now, I don't know, but I'm telling you, I think if Judah had married a godly woman and they'd had a godly home, I think I'm safe to say this would not have happened. This would not have happened. The point is, listen to God. He knows what's best for you. He wants what's best for you. This whole disaster in chapter 38 had its beginnings when a Canaanite woman caught his eye and he went after her. Don't make that mistake, or your life could be just as messed up as what we read in chapter 38. It's for your good always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that as we continue this study on Joseph, that we would not just learn more about the Lord Jesus, but would appreciate him more. We just pray that you'd bless this portion to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' worthy name, amen. Thank you for your patience.